Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Yes, well, we come to the book of Jeremiah in our series of sermons through the prophets. Jeremiah is a pretty horrible history. Anybody here familiar with horrible histories? Not very many of you, okay? Well, for those of you that are not familiar with it, you're in for a treat. For those of you who you are, you're also in for a treat. Okay? Because we're going to give Jeremiah the horrible histories treatment this morning.
Hello, and welcome to the news at When. When? The 8th century BC. Here is Bob Hale with the Jeremiah Report. Over to you, Bob.
That was too quick. Hello, yes, and I'm Bob Hale, and welcome to the Jeremiah Report. So here we are, in the 8th century BC, and the United Kingdom is finished. No, not that United Kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel. Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes of the north. They decided that we've got the name and we're going to keep it, and the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, who tossed a coin and decided that they would be called Judah. Well, actually, no, they didn't toss a coin because coins weren't invented until 2 centuries before that, and that was the Greeks. But anyway, that doesn't matter. The great power in the 8th century BC was Assyria. From their capital in Nineveh, the Assyrian soldiers won battles right across this huge crescent of fertile land. Let's call that the Fertile Crescent because that's what it's called. And they invaded Israel. And in 722, they finally captured Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Israel was no more. The tiny kingdom of Judah just about survived, but the king of Judah, Manasseh, was an evil man. And he told the people to build idols to the gods of Assyria across the whole of the land. So really, for the Jews, that was the end of that. Also, they thought, because Manasseh's son turned out to be a pretty good man. He was a good king called Josiah, because that was his name. And despite being just a boy, he got rid of all of the idols to the Assyrian gods that his father had set up. Not only that, but he discovered in the temple the forgotten Book of the Covenant. He teams up with a young priest turned prophet called Jeremiah, who he sends on a preaching tour all around Judea and trying to call the people back to the covenant. And the good news gets even better because out of the east, a new power emerges, Babylon. The Babylonians fight the Assyrians, causing them to withdraw from Judah. So there we go. We have Judah. The Jewish covenant has been restored. There is peace in the land. The Assyrians are gone. Hooray! But not for long, because the Egyptians down here, who kept themselves pretty much to themselves up to now, they thought they should get involved as well. So that Josiah tries to stop them, he dies, and the Egyptians go up north to a place called Carchemish. There's this almighty battle, let's call it the Battle of Carchemish, because that's what it's called. And, where are we here? The Babylonians are triumphant. They invade the whole of the Middle East, the whole of the Fertile Crescent, and finally enter into Judah as well. Jeremiah is busy preaching, and he goes around telling everybody that this is God's judgment on Judah. But the kings after Josiah weren't very good. In fact, they weren't only evil, they also had terrifyingly annoying and confusing names like Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and Derek. Except there wasn't one called Derek, I was just thinking you were paying attention. Anyway, Jeremiah's message of judgment doesn't go down very well. They burn the scrolls with all of his writings on. There we go. Then they put him into stocks. Then he's thrown into prison. Then he's thrown into a muddy pit. There are plots to kill him, and when he finally tells the people that they need to get out of Jerusalem because the Babylonians are going to destroy it anyway, they call him a traitor. And when in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, breaks through the walls, conquers Jerusalem, burns the royal palace to the ground, burns Solomon's temple to the ground, gets the king, Zedekiah, kills his sons in front of his eyes, and then gouges out his eyes and takes him off into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah sees all of that and joins up with a bunch of exiles who then head off to Egypt. He's a refugee. Is it any wonder they call him the weeping prophet? In fact, I'm so sad. I'm going to have to leave it there. I'm Bob Hale. That was the Jeremiah report. Back to you, Sam. I'm sorry.
Thanks, Bob. This is HHTV News. Thank you and have a good morning.
Okay. Enough of that. All right, I'm sorry for that, but I couldn't imagine another way of doing it, really. But doing justice to the second longest book in the Bible after the book of Psalms was always going to be a challenge. A few weeks ago, Gregory took us through the whole of the book of Isaiah in one sermon. Isaiah runs to 17,000 words. Jeremiah has fewer chapters. It only has 52 chapters. Jeremiah has 66. But Jeremiah is actually a third longer. It has 22,000 words. I haven't counted them all, but my guess is that 95% of those words are actually about judgment. Jeremiah is not a happy book. It really is a horrible history. If you're prone to depression, you really might want to give it a miss. Or perhaps not. Because Jeremiah, chapter after chapter of judgment and despondency, did make it into the Hebrew Bible. This was God's word to his people then, and it is God's word to us now. Because there are times in our lives when we are despondent. When the only right response is to cry out in pain and anguish to God, either for the evil that surrounds us, the things that are happening in our world, or in lament for our own personal situations. If anything, the 5% of Jeremiah that is hopeful is all the more powerful and meaningful because it is set against such a dark backdrop. So if you are feeling despondent this morning, this message is actually particularly for you. But we'll begin with one of the lighter bits of Jeremiah, chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, it'd be really helpful to have them open this morning. If you don't, grab one from the back because we're going to be jumping about and scanning through the whole book. Chapter 1 introduces Jeremiah as a prophet. And we read this. Let me just read these first few verses. The word of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the prophets at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to, and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms, to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So it begins with introducing Jeremiah as a prophet, but actually a priest who becomes a prophet during the reigns of the last four kings
of Judah, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the taking of the people into exile. He's introduced as a timid boy who saw himself as too young and too inexperienced to speak on God's behalf. Yet against his statements of inadequacy, God gives him a set of assurances and promises. God had already said that he had set him apart from before he was born to be a prophet. Now he replies to his objections, "I don't know how to speak, I'm too young," with the promise to be with him, to deliver him, and to put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Right from the beginning, we get a sense of what is to come in the rest of the book. Verse 10, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So what was Jeremiah's message? Well, Jeremiah prophesied over a very long period of time during the reign of a variety of different kings. But we can sum it up in one simple phrase: God's judgment is upon you. So here's the quick overview of Jeremiah. In chapters 2 to 10, we've got prophecies delivered during the relatively good years of Josiah's reign. But those chapters nevertheless contain a very stern rebuke for Judah's sin, and particularly Judah's idolatry. Yes, there is a call to repentance, but there's also a real sense that God's judgment was already inescapable. The judgment is going to come, whatever you do. They've forsaken their God. They've been unfaithful to him. There are echoes of the prophet Hosea with his language of the spurned husband, the heart of God broken by the unfaithfulness of his beloved. It's almost like we're in a family court. The case is being made against Judah for what they've done, and we're being asked to judge whether God is treating them fairly, given all that they have done. Would we do the same? Yes, there is a call to repentance, but it's too late to avert the judgment of God. Disaster is coming, and it's going to come from the north. Now, in my introduction to this series several weeks ago, I said that the prophets had three main roles, all beginning with P. Anybody remember those? Three roles. They were preachers. Yeah, that was the third one. The first one was policemen. Okay? They were the policemen of the covenant. Secondly, they were proclaimers. And thirdly, they were preachers. And we can see Jeremiah fulfilling all three of those roles in these early chapters. Like a policeman, Jeremiah makes the charge against Israel that they've broken the covenant. Jeremiah's also a proclaimer. We've already heard that he understood that God had put words into his mouth. In fact, through the book, over and over again, we hear phrases like, "This is what the Lord says. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. Speak this word to them." Yes, there are Jeremiah's words, but a lot of the words are directly being almost sort of dictated to him by God himself. So he was a policeman, he was a proclaimer, but he was also a preacher. In these early chapters, we have two of Jeremiah's sermons. In chapter 7, we have a sermon that was directed to the people at the entrance to the temple. And like Amos, he attacks the people for oppressing the foreigners in their midst, the fatherless and the widows, and for shedding innocent blood. But his main accusation, like Amos, is that they are trusting in the temple more than they are in God himself. And if that wasn't bad enough, across the land, fathers, mothers, children are making sacrifices to other gods. And he follows this up with a further sermon in chapter 11, where both the accusation and the judgment to come is set out. So I am going to read this. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. "Then the Lord said to me, 'There is a conspiracy amongst the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors, who refused to listen to my words. They followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns, and the altars you've set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. That didn't go down too well. And we'll come back to the threats that Jeremiah suffered on his life and his laments a bit later on. But I want to complete this overview of the book. So we move on to the second major section, chapters 12 to 25, which are prophecies about this judgment that is to come on Judah for breaking the covenant. In our family, we have a number of sayings which are taken from films and television programs that when something happens, they tend to come out. So if anybody mentions weddings, you can almost guarantee somebody in the family will say, I love weddings, to which the rest will reply, okay, which is from Pirates of the Caribbean, okay? Another of these comes out when anybody in our family says anything that's a bit depressing, negative, or despondent. And that's the one that tends to elicit the phrase, first 10 million years were the worst. Now, if you're not familiar with that phrase, it's taken from the book or the film of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. That phrase belongs to a depressive robot called Marvin, who was abandoned by his space-traveling companions, but who, after traveling forward in time to a place called the Restaurant at the End of the Universe, come across Marvin again, and they ask him how he's been, and he comes out with this classic line, the first 10 million years were the worst, and the second 10 million years, they were the worst too. The third 10 million years, I didn't enjoy at all, and after that, I went into a bit of a decline. So if the first 10 or 11 chapters of Jeremiah were the worst, chapters 12 to 25 are the worst too. The full dimensions of the disaster that's to come upon them was spelled out verbally and now acted out prophetically by the prophet himself. So follow along with me. Chapter 13, Jeremiah takes a clean waist cloth or linen belt, soils it, and then presumably wears it as a symbolic proclamation of how Israel, who were chosen to be worn with pride by Yahweh, by their God, has become like a dirty cloth, a ruined and useless rag to him. Chapter 16, Jeremiah is told that he will have no wife, no children. Two of the greatest joys of life were to be denied to him, for none will seek to marry or have children in the time of judgment that is to come. Chapter 18 has Jeremiah going down to the potter's house to observe how, when the shape of the clay on the wheel doesn't please him, the potter reworks it into another. So don't think that just because God has chosen you for a purpose, that he cannot change his purpose if you disobey him, as Judah had done. Chapter 19, Jeremiah takes a clay jar and smashes it in front of the elders, declaring, this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 11. I will smash this nation and this city just as the potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. In chapter 20, Jeremiah is beaten and put into the stocks, just as Judah would be taken captive to Babylon. And finally, in chapter 24, when Jeremiah makes use of two baskets of figs, presumably put there as offerings in the temple as a prophetic symbol, one containing good figs, the other rotten figs. The symbol there being that they are like the rotten figs, but there would be good figs, the ones who would survive the exile and prosper in Babylon. There are so many sermons that could be preached on those chapters, but I'm going to just finish this section with the words of chapter 25, where the judgment on Judah is confirmed, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is prophesied, and the 70 years of exile is revealed, as God's purpose for his people. Chapter 25, starting from verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you've brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them, and make them an object of horror and scorn, and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I've spoken against it that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So there you go. Chapters 1 to 25 of Jeremiah, almost unremitting judgment. Chapters 26 to 52... well, to paraphrase Marvin again, after that it goes into a bit of a decline. More threats to Jeremiah's life, the burning of his writings, chapter 36. He gets thrown into prison, chapter 37. Then into a muddy cistern, chapter 38. And then we read about the final days of Jerusalem, the siege, and finally the fall and destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 39. We read of how Zedekiah, the last king, is captured, how he sees his own sons killed, has his eyes gouged out, and then is taken off in chains to Babylon. And then the royal palace and the temple of Solomon, the great glory of Israel, is burned to the ground. Jeremiah escapes and flees with a number of other exiles to Egypt, but the book concludes with prophetic judgments on the surrounding nations, on Babylon, and finally, on Jerusalem once again. So what can all of that say to us? What does it have to say to us today? Well, I want to point out three principal themes in Jeremiah and then apply them to our lives today. Judgment, lament, and hope. Those three. Judgment, first of all. The book of Jeremiah reveals God to be a God of justice. A God who judges his people, but not only his people, also the nations around them. Jeremiah gives us a real sense of the wrath of God against sin and against evil, particularly when it's practiced by his people, but also more generally. I'm sure many of you will know that in the early church, there was a very influential leader called Marcion. Marcion saw a huge difference between the wrathful God of justice revealed in the Old Testament and the merciful God of love revealed in the New Testament, supremely in Jesus Christ. So much so, he suggested that they were two different gods altogether, and he ditched the Old Testament and said that Christians should only read the New Testament. It's quite rare these days, in our day, to hear a sermon on the wrath of God. It is quite rare to hear a sermon taken from Jeremiah that's not the classic passages of Jeremiah 29:11, God has a wonderful plan for your life verse. Yeah? It's quite rare to hear a sermon on the judgment of God. Many Christians today, even evangelicals, are crypto-Marcionites, I might even say. You know, they're hidden Marcionites. They've ditched the Old Testament. They never read it. They don't try and wrestle with what the Bible teaches as God is a God of love, but also a God of justice. As one theologian has put it, absolute love implies absolute purity and absolute holiness. Unless God detests sin and evil with great loathing, he cannot be a God of love. Jeremiah reminds us that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He sees the evil that is done in the world and in our lives, and he's angry about that. He will see justice done. So when things happen that we don't understand, that evil is done against us, and we say, in this world there is no justice, well, there may not be in this world, but God will see justice done. We have a just God. He sees the evil in the world today. We've had communion. Why do we need to do that? To remember that it's at the cross where love and mercy, yeah, justice and mercy meet, where God's wrath is satisfied fully in Christ, and we can stand before him, as we'll sing in a few moments, before the throne of God above, with a sense of forgiveness, knowing that Christ's sacrifice has paid the price for us all. But the second great theme in Jeremiah is that of lament. Jeremiah gives us a genuine example of the struggle of serving God. It doesn't present us with a candy-covered, Jesus is the answer to all your problems sort of faith. I remember when we were in Spain, there was a tent campaign that came through our area, evangelists, and it was called Jesus is the answer. Okay? As if Jesus is literally the answer to every question. That he's going to sort all the problems in your life out, and as soon as you give your life to Christ, everything will be wonderful. Is it? Is everything perfect and wonderful? Well, no. Because God has other lessons to teach us when we've made that decision as well. Well, we have in Jeremiah a tremendous amount of stories of lament, particularly in chapters 11 to 20, where Jeremiah is struggling to understand God's purposes. We have here some of the most painful language of personal anguish in the whole Bible. But we're just going to read a couple of sections just to see that. Jeremiah chapter 20. If you could turn to that. This is the section that's entitled Jeremiah's Complaint. Verses 7 to 8, he's directing these words to God. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Jumping down to verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Are your prayers ever like that? Maybe your thoughts are on those darkest of days. Why was I even born? Well, just as our theology is sometimes lopsided, not enough justice and judgment, our spirituality often is too. We don't have many songs of lament that we sing commonly as part of our worship, but they are in the Bible. There are many, many psalms that are psalms of lament. They would have been sung in Israel. But our songs are oh so very happy, clappy, and there is a place for that. But it must have its counterweight in lament. Some years ago, I felt really challenged about this, and I decided to do something very radical. We had a prayer meeting in our church in Spain, and basically I said, okay, well, this evening is going to be very different. We're not going to have any thanksgiving, any adoration, any intercession. You can't pray for somebody else. You can't give thanks to God for anything. You can't pray prayers of worship. You can only pray prayers of lament. You can only pray, for this time, prayers of anguish, prayers of queja, as we say in Spanish, complaint. Well, you can probably imagine what happened. We had 20 minutes of silence. And then the first person prayed, and they began to pour out their complaint to God for the situation they found themselves in. And then the next person prayed through their tears. And then the next person. And I have to say, it was one of the most sincere times of prayer I've ever heard, where people were honestly crying out to God for the situations in their lives that they did not understand, the complaints that they had in their hearts, but had never got to actually verbalize that to God. Is your relationship with God an honest one, where you can take to Him your complaints, your laments, your pain, just as Jeremiah did? Can I encourage you this week to take some time to do that, to bring those thoughts and those sorts of prayers to God? And lastly, the theme of hope. I mentioned before that verse, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Verse from chapter 29, verse 11. That promise was given in a letter which Jeremiah wrote to the first of the Jewish exiles in Babylon. It encouraged them to settle down, to marry, have children, build homes, prosper there. But it also promised them that after 70 years, God would bring them back from exile. And that's where Jeremiah 29, 11 fits in. It is not a promise that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It is a message of hope, a glint of light in this desperately dark book, a message of hope to those who've lost everything, seen the temple destroyed, seen and been taken off into exile, not to be fearful about the future. God does know what He's doing. No matter how dark things look, however far you are from home, no matter how despondent you might feel, God has plans for us, and He will give us a future. We may feel utterly despondent, but in God, there is always hope. Always. Even for Jeremiah, even for the exiles. Jeremiah might have a reputation as the weeping prophet, a sort of biblical Marvin. But I think that's terribly unfair on him. There is no place for Marvins in the kingdom of God. For Jeremiah speaks of judgment and lament, but he also speaks of hope. One day, we may come to give our testimony at the end of time, maybe not in the restaurant at the end of the universe. How's it going? How are you enjoying God's presence? Well, the first 10 million years were the best. The second 10 million years, they were the best two. And the third 10 million. After that, it just got better and better. As it says in Hebrews 16, chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure, and that is what sustains us, no matter how dark the day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even in the most difficult parts of Scripture to understand, you have things to say to us. That the voice of Jeremiah reaches across the centuries and speaks into our lives today. Lord, where we need to realize afresh that you are a God of love, but you are also a God of justice and judgment. Lord, may we correct our vision of you this morning. May we balance that out. May we live in the knowledge of the fear of God. But Lord, I pray too that you help us to have a spirituality that is honest before you. That would be able to speak to you about those things that cause us so much pain. The things that are so hard for us to know what to do with. Lord, may we this week be able to find a moment just to pour out those things to you too. But Lord, as we must, standing here with the symbols of the cross still here in front of me, the blood shed and the body broken. Lord, we have hope in you. And Lord, there is always hope, no matter what our situation, however black it might seem. That's the same, Lord, for everyone who knows you. And we do remember those around the world today whose blackness is so much darker than ours. Our brothers and sisters who are in prison, who are being persecuted or even killed right now because of carrying your name. And yet they have hope. Lord, may your hope fill our hearts afresh this morning. So, Lord, against this dark backdrop, we proclaim our hope and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might inspire our steps this week to follow you with faith and with hope. In your name.